minds thinking about what's happening with Jesus at this point in time, because this parable, just like the one we talked about on Sunday morning, is really the outgrowth of the circumstances and what's going on this particular day in Jesus' life. So before we even read the parable, and James is going to read that for us in a moment, let's review a little bit about what's going on here with Jesus on this day. So just jump into the first question before we even get to into the parable there, of what's the background for this parable. Let's just talk about that for just a few minutes as I get over here to my notes. Well, first off, as I said just a moment ago, we've really jumped around in the parables. We're not doing it in chronological order, any stretch of the imagination. And so here we are in the week of the crucifixion. And we talked about Sunday morning, at our class Sunday morning, that if we talked about the first day of the week, which I put on my chart as Sunday, what has happened is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the acclamation of Jesus as the king, the Hosanna thing that we taught that was there, and that has rubbed the Jewish leaders the wrong way because they see the people now accepting or claiming Jesus as king, this is a problem because by now the Jewish leaders have already decided that they are bound and determined to kill Jesus, and so this presents a problem. So they've rubbed the wrong way the very first day of the week here. On the second day of the week, actually, let me get back here. Monday, Jesus has come in and he's cleansed the temple. And so he has run out the money changers, those who were selling and making merchandise in the temple precincts. And so there's that now. And so Jesus has taken upon himself to manage the temple area. And once again, the Jewish leaders are not very happy with what's happening here. Jesus is, the Bible doesn't tell us this. I wonder if in some respects Jesus is being directly confrontational. His hour has come. You know, in John, Jesus several times says that my hour has not yet come. But this time it has come. And so he is not pulling any punches. It does not, that's my phraseology. That's not Bible phraseology. That's my phraseology of what's happening here. He is laying it out directly and plainly for the Jewish leaders to see. And this parable tonight is actually going to pull them into seeing what's going on. So here we are now on Tuesday. So the parables that we have recorded in Matthew 21 Matthew 21 into Matthew 22. These parables are on Tuesday, what we would call Tuesday of Crucifixion Week. This is a day of challenges. So there was Sunday, Jesus acclaimed by the crowd. On Monday, Jesus cleansing the temple. And so on Tuesday, he is now challenged by the Jewish leaders. And so what we have here is his authority challenged. And if you've got your Bibles open, you should read back, just turn back into Matthew 21. Look at verses 23 to 27, where they came and they asked Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And I don't think they were looking for, what scripture are you using to do this? No, they were challenging him because of what he had done. And they wanted to know why, and it was not really an issue of, we want to know how to accept you. It's like, this is an accusational charge, not just an inquiry of what's going on. If we read on past the parables that we're going to look at on this day, Jesus is further challenged by the man or the person who asked, or the people who asked, should we pay tax to Caesar? Then he's challenged by the Sadducees about teaching on the resurrection by the story or the question regarding the woman who'd been married to the seven brothers, and whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And then there's the testing by the lawyer who comes to him in Matthew 22 and says, well, what's the greatest commandment? So this whole day is a day of challenging of Jesus. And so Jesus responds to some of these challenges, or at least to the first challenge, with parables. And so there are three parables given in response to the challenge of his authority. Back in Matthew 21 again, verse 23 through 27, by whose authority are you doing this? And what was Jesus' answer to that question? They said, whose authority are you doing this? And what was their answer? What question did he ask them? What's that? The baptism of John, was it of heaven or of men? And so that, you know, he challenges back to them with this question. And that leads them to the parable of the two sons. And what was the parable of the two sons about? Just briefly, we talked about it Sunday morning. Right. And Jesus says, you guys are just like, you know, actually what's going to happen here is the publicans, the tax collectors, and the prostitutes are going to get to the kingdom of heaven before you because what? They said, I won't. But then they said, well, wait a minute, maybe I ought to. After John preached to them, they repented and changed and did what the Father said or what they should be doing. And so Jesus says, actually, the tax collectors and the harlots are going to be in the kingdom of heaven before you. And so that leads then directly into the second parable, which is the one we're going to look at tonight, which is the parable of the wicked husbandman. Now, not in our lessons is the third parable, which is the parable of the wedding feast. And if you have your Bibles open in Matthew, you can see that with Matthew 21:28, parable of the two sons. Immediately, we go into verse 33, and Jesus says, listen to another parable. There's the parable of the wicked husbandman or the wicked vine growers or vine dressers. And then, basically, what appears to almost immediately again, he speaks in chapter 22 in another parable, the parable of the wedding feast, which we're not going to, it's not in our lesson, in our lessons to cover. I may have a few comments depending on time when we get here, just to pull these three together because they are connected. Jesus gives them bang, bang, bang here. So let's read here the parable of the wicked husbandman and talk about that. So let's turn to Matthew 21. Again, we're going to read, James is going to read verse 33, verses 33 to 46. Now, if you looked at the text, you'll know that all this parable is in all three of the synoptic gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The accounts are almost, there's very, very little difference. So we're not going to read the accounts in Mark and Luke. We'll just read the account in Matthew. So let's look at our Bible. Let's read it. Let's see what Jesus had to say in this parable. So James, if you'll help us out here. All right. Do you remember back when we started this lessons and we talked about that parables were a revealing and a concealing, that there was certain things which seemed to be rather obvious, but if you thought a little bit about what the obvious things were, there was a deeper truth hidden behind it. There's not a whole lot of concealing in this parable. Did the people who heard, did the Pharisees, did the Jews understand exactly who Jesus was talking to and what he was saying? Oh yeah, didn't take them long to figure this one out, because he is so direct in this parable that it was impossible for them to miss it. And one of the reasons is because he uses so much language which comes from the Old Testament, which they would be looking at as justification of what they were doing. So he brings this language out, and this automatically starts them thinking and seeing what's going on. And, you know, actually Jesus leads them almost into a trap, it seems like, to some aspects of it like that. We'll talk about that. All right. Let's talk about what these things mean in this parable, and let's talk about that for a minute, and then we'll talk about our lessons that we might get from that. And, as always, if you have any comments, about this, and I will say, I've had several comments and things mentioned to me after class. I appreciate every one of those. If you think that I've said something wrong or misrepresented something, please let me know about that. But if you've got a comment to make, please feel free to do so as we go down there. Okay. Who is the landowner? The householder. It's God. I mean, that doesn't take too long to figure that out. That's what has happened here. And so that's God. And it talks about here, what has the landowner done? He has created everything and put everything in its place. And we're going to talk about that vineyard here in just a moment, about the perfection of that vineyard. But after he's done this, he's created that, he's made that, put that in place, he has leased it or rented it. Maybe I'm not the only one in this world, in this auditorium, who's old enough to remember sharecropping and things like that. But that's what basically this is here. That's what they're doing. They're sharecropping. And so they've made this agreement. And what's the sharecropping agreement generally? How's it work when you sharecrop? portion of the crop goes back to the owner. So that's the upfront agreement that's been made here. You know, I'll let you use the vineyard. You'll give me part of the fruit of the vineyard, portion of the crop. And now what's the landowner done after making the vineyard and after making the agreement? What's happened? Where's he gone? What's he done? Where's he gone? That's the answer to my question. Went into a far country. Now, if you read commentaries, people get all carried away with this. I'm not really sure there's much to this other than just simply there's a period of time where the people are sort of on their own. God's left things in place, put things in place, and then it's up to the vine dressers, or we'll talk about who they are in a few minutes, who they are to do what they ought to do. I think that's part of pretty much all that is there as far as the traveling to a far place. It just puts him, gives them time to do what they need to do. James? That's a good comment. Do we ever think that God's so far away he can't see what we're doing? I mean, I think people think that sometimes. I mean, that's not we don't see him right here in front of us, therefore he must not see us. That's an interesting comment. I'm glad you made that. But if he's gone, and so he's left the vine dressers there. And what is the vineyard? If we talk about that, what does the vineyard represent? Yeah, the nation of Israel, and particularly I think the nation of Israel in its covenant relationship to God, in its chosen people status, not just simply land with people living on it, but the covenant that they had with God, this vineyard, and I think the agreement that the landowner has made with the vine dressers sort of talks about that and brings it in. We just mentioned a while ago about the perfection of the vineyard. How perfect was the vineyard? What was provided in the vineyard? Well, the planting was already done, wasn't it? The plants were already in place. What else was in place? Walls, towers, wine press. They didn't need anything. All they needed to do was what? Just work. That's all they needed to do. God had provided everything, or the landowner, God, had provided everything they needed. And that's exactly what he had done with Israel. He had put them in place, provided everything they needed, promised them enormous blessings if they would serve him. And so that's what the vineyard seems to represent here, Israel and its covenant relationship with God. So who are the husbandmen or the vine growers or the vine dressers? Yeah, it's the rulers of Israel in whatever shape you want to say. Chief priests, Pharisees are specifically mentioned. A little bit before, back in a little bit earlier in chapter, in verse 23, when they came and challenged his authority, it's the chief priests and the elders. But it's whoever. It's the chief priests, it's the Pharisees, Sadducees, the council. All these people who were arrayed up against Jesus and had decided that he had to go. And so that's who they are in this parable. So who are the servants sent to the vineyard or to the husbandman? And what is a husbandman? There's things like husbandry, plant husbandry, and it's just the taking care, the tilling, the growing of plants. I don't know why I thought about that, but that's what. So who are the servants sent to the husbandman? The prophets. And, what do you say about this? I mean, it's the story that repeats itself over and over. Turn over to Matthew 23. This is for almost for sure the exact same day, later in the day, Matthew 23, where Jesus says, and actually if you look at verse 34, and following, that Jesus says they're going to pay for all the blood that's been shed by these people. But in verse 37, Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Jesus, even this very same day, is going to bring up this point that they have rejected the prophets over and over and over, just like these vine dressers rejected the slaves or servants sent to them by the landowner. Second Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16, it's the end of Second Chronicles, and the writer is summarizing why everything went wrong. Well, we know why everything went wrong in Israel, but one of the things that is mentioned there that the writer the writer says there is that the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. And, of course, that's the story of Israel. They never could be consistent in God's service. God would warn them over and over, send prophets, send messengers over and over. They rejected over and over, killed over and over. That was the story because they did that. And that's exactly what Jesus is calling these people's mind to as he looks at that. So what do these servants come seeking? Why are they coming, Kevin? Yeah, interesting that this is something that they would all know about and understand that this happens here. It is a little bit mind-boggling from that standpoint. Yeah, that's the story of Israel, and it's the story of mankind, of the rejection. And Israel's a little bit different because God gave them and put them in a special situation, a special status, blessed them specifically and specially, and then they still reject like that. The end result's the same between Stephen and Jesus. Kevin said they come seeking what's due them. What does this represent? I think this represents something interesting to me, at least. They come to get the portion of the crop that's due the landowner. What does that represent? Yeah. I mean, I think that's exactly what it is, if I can do this. Yeah. They come to get the share of the crop that's agreed on. And that's all that is representing is the obedience that God deserved based on the covenant he had with Israel. What was the covenant that God made with Israel? I'll be your God, you'll be my people. How did that play out? God said, all right, you be my people, you're obedient to me, I'll bless you beyond what you can even begin to imagine. The blessings would not come if they were disobedient. All that's happening here is this represents the people what was due the landowner, God, what was due him, not what they would give him out of generosity or give him because they were just being good guys, but because it was due him based on the agreement that they had made when they leased the vineyard. So what is who does the householder send last of all, and who is he? The son, and it's Jesus. What does the landowner say? First off, talking about things which are hard to believe, how many examples does Jesus use of the landowner sending somebody to the vine dressers? There's three of them, I believe. One's beaten, one's killed, I think one's stoned, depending on how the parable is related in each of the Gospels. So, first off, his slaves have not been respected, his servants have not been respected, and so he says, I'll send my son because why? Surely they will recognize him. Surely they will respect him. That just tells you how much God cares. That even when he's been rejected, even when he's been, we don't want anything to do with this. We're beyond even just rejecting. We're stoning, killing, and beating. God says, I'll just send the ultimate, and then we'll take care of that. But the sending of the son, even in that circumstance, was a demonstration of how much he cared for man. But yes, it does break down in the sense that God did not sin thinking his son would change everything because he knew what they were going to do. And he sent them in the circumstance where he knew that they would respond by killing the son. And yes. Yeah, that's where we're going. That's where we are as we build to this point on this. Matthew says he sends the son. And Mark says he had one more, a beloved son. And Luke calls it my beloved son. So it is so obvious the language here that he's referring to himself, Jesus, as the Messiah. Okay, so what? Before we get to the point where Jesus says, well, "What should happen to these people?" What did they decide to do to the son? Or what did they decide to seize? Yeah, so I mean, I think, you know, literally, obviously, it's the vineyard there, but whatever the son was going to have, the only son, the one son, that's what they wanted to seize. So it's not just simply they're going to say, no, we're not going to pay you. Now we're just going to say, we're going to take the vineyard away now. And so this was the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Okay, what will the householder do to these wicked husbandmen, and when does this occur? Jesus has two, who gives this answer? Who answers that question? What will the landowner do to these people? The people around answer. The chief priests and the Pharisees. I mean, they've gotten the story and Jesus has brought them along and he said, well, what should the man do to these people? And what do they say? He will kill them. And what will he do with the vineyard? Give to somebody more deserving, right? New American Standard, I just like the phraseology here. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And that's just that particular translation. And this happens after the son is slain. So what happens, it looks to me like, and certainly I'd like to hear from the rest of you if you have a comment on this, Jesus actually leads these Jews to self-condemnation. Because they're going to realize he's talking about them, and they're going to realize what they have said is, if we're acting, people who act like that should be dispossessed, should be killed, brought to a wretched end, they should be destroyed. And in some senses, Jesus communicates to them, tells them, he knows what they're planning. You know, he knows that they're bound and determined to do the same. But he warns them regarding the true outcome of their plans in verses 42 to 44. So what does Jesus say in verses 42 to 44 that says, you better be careful what you're planning here, because this may not be exactly what you think is going to happen. God was going to use them to actually accomplish his plan, which is an amazing thing to start with. But he says, you know, have you ever read that passage that says, you know, the stone that was rejected, God made the chief cornerstone. You ever read that passage? What's Jesus trying to get them to see when he says that? I'm going to win. Yeah. I mean, you better be careful, because if you think that you are choosing correctly or you are deciding correctly in this situation, you better be careful, because you know what the Bible says. You know what the Old Testament says. He didn't say Old Testament. Well, you know what the scripture says. The stone that was rejected by the builders becomes the chief cornerstone. And let me tell you about that stone, Jesus says. What does he say about that stone? He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, what happens to them? Grind them to powder. So Jesus is actually telling them that, yeah, you better be careful, because you are in the, you're making this choice here. You're choosing to reject the Son in our parable, the Son Jesus, thinking that you're going to be able to cast this aside. And yet what's really going to happen is, just like this landowner should get rid of these people who have these wicked vine dressers, that's what God's going to do. He's going to take what you have rejected, what you have decided to kill, and make it the chief cornerstone, make it the, he's going to give the vineyard to another people. Jesus is warning them. I know what you're doing. You need to be careful. Of course, they're not going to listen to him. That they're way too far gone by this time to listen. So who's the nation to whom the kingdom is given? Jesus says in verse 43, I believe, he says that. Well, we know from our standpoint it's the Gentiles, that's what's going to happen. But Jesus says it's a people producing the fruit of it, a people who will render to God what is required. Okay. Any comment on the parable before we talk about lessons? We don't know individuals. We know just simply the Bible only gives us a story as a group. But it would be good for those individuals had they listened. But Jesus is warning them, be careful what you're choosing here, because you're not choosing right. What can we learn from the vine dressers? How would you describe the vine dressers? What are words that you might use to describe them? Arrogant? Why are they arrogant? Yeah, we can do it. We're in control. We can do what we want to. We'll just take it. Not only will we not pay the guy, we'll take it. What else would you say about them? Weren't afraid to murder. They had very few limits, didn't they, actually, and what they were willing to do. They were willing to go as far as it took, do whatever to accomplish what they wanted. It didn't make any difference. Whatever they wanted, they were willing to do whatever it took. What else can we know about them? I put down, they're ungrateful, they're rebellious. It's probably all the same thing. How does this apply to us? I mean, Jesus is talking specifically to those chief priests and Pharisees there. But are there ever times where men today act like these vine dressers? Could it be that we decide that, or that someone decides, we might be in the right word, that we will make our own rules. We will seize whatever it is we want, even if it's the church, even if it's the kingdom, we will seize it and we will make it what we want it to be. And I think it's a very real possibility. It happens a lot. And so we just need to be careful that we don't fall into this situation here. Just like these people, because these people will be like the man ground into powder. What about the landowner? What can we say about him? How would you describe him? Any words you can think of to describe the landowner? I call that mercy on my overhead, but that's exactly what we're talking about. That the landowner repeatedly tried to bring these people to their senses, repeatedly tried to do that. And what had he provided for them? We talked about the perfection of the vineyard, the grace that the landowner has is, let's just have this, I'll fix it so y'all don't have to do anything. It'll be ready to go. Y'all just walk in, start working, and everything's great and wonderful. And they wouldn't even take that. But there also is judgment. The landowner, the right thing for the landowner to do is exactly what the crowd said. The right thing to do in the situation where you have arrogant, rebellious people is to bring upon them judgment, certain and sure. So that was the right thing for him to do. Kevin? Yes, if we're not doing the work, there will be a judgment. There will be a condemnation for that. Even though the landowner had grace and mercy, judgment is going to come. It's the right thing in that situation for the judgment to come upon people who act like these vine dressers. Yeah, they certainly did not miss his lesson on this. It was clear like that. Okay, a couple of minutes left. Let me just jump ahead just a few minutes, and I know it's not part of what you were probably studied, but looking in chapter 22, the parable of the wedding feast, just real quickly, because it's connected to these two parables we've talked about, the parable of the two sons and the wicked husbandman. Remember in this parable, the king makes the feast, prepares everything, fixes everything, kills the oxen, lays the feast out, sends his servants out to invite people, and what the people who are invited do. They reject it, don't they? We got too much other things to do. In fact, if some of them kill the people who come to invite them, what does the king do? He destroys their city like that. It's a little bit of the same as the parable of the wicked husbandman or the wicked vine dressers, but maybe a little bit different in the sense that perhaps the husbandman is looking at Israel backwards. Or from looking back into Israel's history, saying, "Y'all have always been like this. This is what you're doing again. You're rejecting everything." Whereas perhaps the parable of the wedding feast has to do with the rejection that's going to occur as the kingdom is fully preached and proclaimed after the death of Jesus. How do these people do this? I mean, how could they possibly stand in the presence of Jesus Christ and reject him. How could they do that? What does that warn us about then? What does that warn us about? That it is much, much easier to reject God than we can ever possibly, than we can imagine that it is. We have to be careful. We need that honest and good heart that the parable of the sower. Thank you for your participation and your comments. We'll start again Sunday morning, Lord willing.